Oh, good morning. Wow, man, those are so good. I can't even, seriously, I'm getting grease all over my notes. We spent the whole summer discussing the signs of the end times. Fall has just begun. We just entered fall. Personally, I look forward to the fall feasts of the Lord, the spring feast. The first four have been accomplished in the life of Christ. And now as believers, we're looking forward to the rapture of the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the millennial kingdom, Jesus reigning here on earth for 1,000 years. And as you've heard me say every Sunday for the past 5 Sundays, not all believers who will spend eternity in heaven will reign with Christ on earth. Not all believers who will spend eternity in heaven will reign with Christ on earth. Consider the prodigal son. He does not lose his sonship. He does not lose his relationship with his father, but he does lose his reward. He does lose his inheritance. The faithful son gains his inheritance and assumes authority over his father's estate, and he rules on his father's estate. And a symbol of someone who rules is a crown, and there are 5 crowns mentioned in Scripture. I'd love to do a pop quiz this morning, but I'm afraid of the results. The incorruptible crown is given to believers who have learned and embraced dying to self, being separated from your own will. The crown of righteousness is given to believers who faithfully endure. The crown of life is given to believers who are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And the crown of rejoicing is given to believers who participate in God's work of bringing others to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This week we're talking about my favorite crown. My favorite crown, right, Janelle? She had to go look it up. She's like, oh, I know what it is. The crown of glory. The shepherd's crown, the elder's crown. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Peter is a man whose most pivotal transformation took place as he moved from a passion to die for Christ to a passion to die to self. And as we've discussed in our series on 1 and 2 Peter, I lean towards the opinion that Peter was writing from Rome to believers who had been cut off from their families, cut off from their communities, scattered abroad, and persecuted because of their faith. This letter was written during the time of Nero. I expected some boos and hisses to come up, you know. He's not yet set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians, but Nero's persecution of the Christians does not begin with that match. It doesn't begin with that moment. This is a man who's extremely, extremely cruel, extremely violent. I like to call him strategically insane. This man is crazy, but in a way that accomplishes his agenda, his goals. And these people, whether you think they're dispersed from Israel or you think they're dispersed from Imperial Rome, but they're existing, they're scattered around, and they're existing in this antagonistic, hate-filled environment that the emperor and those loyal to him are stirring up. So Peter, from Rome to believers who are scattered and persecuted, his intent in this letter is to encourage them with 3 basic points, 3 things that you can really get out of 1 Peter. Suffering is not pointless. Suffering has a purpose, point number one. Number two, Jesus suffered and he was victorious and then glorified. And point number three, which is critical, he reminds them, again, listen to their future inheritance. An inheritance, very important word and concept to understand in the New Testament, an inheritance that awaits. And he comes to the end of this letter, and he finally turns around and he addresses specifically the elders in the church, the shepherds. So look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. First thing that I want you to notice is that Peter identifies himself with the elders who are receiving his letter. And he identifies with them in two very specific and important areas. Number one, he's saying, I identify with your position. You are elders. I am also an elder. And I understand the weight of the position that has been given to you. And I understand in particular the weight of the position is as you are leading through such difficult and dangerous times. We share the same position, we share the same burden, and we share the same atmosphere of leading a group of people when it's really scary and when it's really dangerous. So number one, identify with your position. Number two, identify with your suffering. I witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Now this word witnessed is an interesting word because it certainly means I observed or I watched the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but it also leans toward witnessing as in having experienced firsthand the same sort of sufferings that Christ suffered. And I think there's good weight to the argument that Peter's not talking simply about I observed Jesus suffered or I stood back and watched as Jesus suffered. I think there's a lot of weight to say that I also underwent the same kind of suffering because he goes on to say I am also participating in the glory that will be revealed. So we don't normally partake of a reward if we have not participated in the task. Okay? I mean, it's so anti-American culture right now, everybody gets a trophy. Okay, but the reward is given to those who really, really came through. So I think that Peter is saying, I have suffered and Christ has suffered and you are suffering. We're all in the same boat and I get it. I understand where you are coming from. This reminds me of what Paul says in Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen carefully. And if children, heirs also, inheritance, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Suffering, glory, Paul and Peter. And once again, notice, there's no expectation that things are going to change. There is no expectation here, in his words, that their circumstances that they're going through are going to change, that the world around them is going to get better. He does not try to encourage them by saying, you know, just hold on. Things are about to turn for the better. Just hold on. You're almost through it. It's almost over. Just hold on. That's not what he's saying. But there is an expectation of a future glory. There is an understanding that this and that are associated with one another. Endure this, receive that. It will be revealed to you later. So again, it's not about here and now. It is about there and then. So let's get to the exhortation itself. to the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you. And this is a metaphor. This is the shepherd and the sheep. And this is a picture that he's drawing for them, an association that he's making. We need to keep in mind that the shepherds to whom he is speaking are under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. And acting their training, putting into practice the things they've been taught, copying the behavior of their chief shepherd, as Peter says, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Now, Peter gives us a clue as to the manner in which they are to shepherd. Listen, shepherd, I'm going to put them all together, eagerly, willingly, voluntarily, overseeing the flock. It's like my favorite word, okay? You don't have to do everything, pastors, okay? Elders, potential elders, future pastors, it's not all on your back. Overseeing the flock and leading by example. So let's say this again. Eagerly, willingly, voluntarily, overseeing the flock and leading by example. That is the manner in which Peter exhorts these shepherds to shepherd. So, find the way in which he describes this willingness to be interesting. Humorous, really. Voluntarily, according to the will of God. Of your own free will, according to God's sovereign will. It sounds to me as though it's supposed to be God saying, I volunteer you for that position. Do you comply? Do you submit? Do you give in? Which is my experience. As you know, and if Jonathan were here, I'm just going to say the joke because he's not here. It's so obvious, okay? I did not study to be a pastor. I did not train to be a pastor. There it is, Jonathan. I heard him. Okay, you hear him say it? That's so obvious, right? I said no once, and then I said no twice, and then I argued with the voice of the Holy Spirit coming through my wife. And I turned to God and I said, really? Really? Me? Them? Here? Now? Are you sure about this? Because I'm really not sure about this. And he said to me, yes, I volunteer you according to my own will. To help us understand the manner in which shepherds are to shepherd, Peter gives us a clue as to the wrong motives, the false motives for being a pastor, or being an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, a bishop. Number one, not by compulsion. This literally means not as a slave. You don't do this as a slave, okay? You are not to be engaged in doing something that you detest. I hate going to work every day. I can't stand doing this. Ugh! That's not supposed to be a part of this equation. You are not supposed to be doing something that evokes so much bitterness and anger. That is not a part of the equation. One commentator put it this way. Listen, necessity is laid upon them, but willingness prevents it from being felt. Necessity is laid upon these men, but willingness prevents it from being felt. Not here as a slave, detesting every moment, and living in bitterness and anger and hurt. At the same time, compulsion, as we all know, is not necessarily an external force. Compulsion can often be an internal force. I believe that many men enter pastoral studies because they want to be a pastor. They are eager to be a pastor. An internal compulsion. See, two components must be present. God's will and your willingness. God's call. And your submission. There are many elders for which one of these components is missing. They are eager and they are willing, but they are not called. Or they are called, but they are not eager, or they are not willing and submissive. And either one of these scenarios can be absolutely disastrous for their life and absolutely disastrous for the church. Number two, so don't do this by compulsion like a slave. Number two, you don't do this for profit or power. While two of the main driving forces in people's lives is profit or power, Peter says you had better not do this for sordid gain or as lording it over those to your charge, over others. Trust me, there's no money to be made in this thing. Okay? I know what it is like to make money, and there is no money to be made in this thing. If there were, and I'm not sure that money is worth it. But if it were, you have to be careful, because affluence in ministry is a warning. It's a danger sign when someone becomes affluent because of the ministry. Look out. Money changes you. Affluence changes you. Wealth changes you. You may not be convinced by what I'm about to say, but wealth is as difficult to deal with, if not more difficult to deal with spiritually than poverty. Poverty will draw you to the Lord, but wealth will draw you into yourself. Independence. Also, there's a difference between, he's saying, authority and authoritarian. You know, there's a difference between controlled strength and, you know, the dictatorial power. One of them leads. The other demands. And one of them you will trust and one of them you will not. There's a big, big difference, Peter is saying. Not for profit, not for power, and not by compulsion. So, this is such a brief overview that Peter is giving, and I think it's sort of brief because, you know, these are, he's addressing some things, he's trying to encourage them, and he's just trying to give this brief synopsis in a letter to people in such a difficult circumstance. So, what else should we be knowing about elders, or pastors, or pastors, or bishops, or overseers? What does the New Testament have to say about these men, their qualifications? And if you do that search, if you look into it and you do the word studies, you'll find these things. Are you listening? Careful. Watch. Not a recent convert. Not a recent convert. Not a lover of money. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Not addicted. Not overbearing or power hungry. Not quarrelsome or desiring an argument. Not violent, but exhibiting controlled strength. Those are the nots. Here are the things that they are to exhibit. They are to be tested. This is why not a recent convert. You know how you are when you're newly born again. You're this young babe in Christ, and you have all that passion. You want to take on the world. You have not been tried. You have not been tested. People have not seen how you are going to respond in very difficult circumstances. So they are to be tested, and they are to be disciplined. They are to be above reproach, blameless. They're to have a good reputation. They're to be respectable. They're to be upright, loving what is good, sober-minded, as opposed to emotionally intoxicated, self-controlled, hospitable. Good looking. No, I'm putting that in there. Able to teach. And it goes beyond them. They are to manage their household well. The husband of one wife. Now, his wife must be faithful in all things. His wife must be dignified. His wife must be sober-minded, not emotionally intoxicated. And his wife must not be a gossip. You want to kill a pastor? Complain. You want to kill a church? Gossip. Okay, not a gossip. His children are to be believers, and his children are to be obedient and respectful, not rebellious. Those are the qualifications that come right out of Scripture for someone who is going to shepherd the flock. And I've heard people in both universities that Joanna and I have attended, I've heard people from three, at least, maybe four different pulpit committees. I've even heard several pastors mull over these biblical qualifications, point by point by point, debating the intricacies of these points, the significance of these points. Which one is more crucial? Which ones can we sort of fudge on? I've heard this going on. I've even heard some of them debate the relevancy in our modern era over some of these qualifications. But I'm absolutely convinced, beyond 100% convinced, that the main component of this list of qualifications is not on this list of qualifications. So listen, I am convinced that the most important point about this list is that you need to know this man. You need to know this person, his family, his wife and kids, his reputation. You need to know this person very, very well. You have to have known them for some time. I don't believe you can know this person well, this well, from a resume. I don't believe that you can know someone this well from an interview. I don't believe you can know someone this well from references. I don't believe you can know someone this well from a headhunting agency. I don't believe you can know someone this well, even if they've been in your midst for a short period of time. I believe that the church can only be confident about someone that they have known from within their group for a very long time. So I wonder if instead of young men pursuing their own passions for ministry, if it would be better for the church to recognize the potential and the calling and then send the young men for training in the seminary themselves as a church. Instead of a single passion and pursuit, how about a corporate one? Instead of a single determination of calling and potential and quality, how about a corporate one? I wonder if we'd avoid some problems. I want to bring you back to this point in 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This word among is a preposition. You didn't think I knew that, did you? And it means in the realm of, or in the sphere of, the condition from which something operates from the inside. The more I study, the more I observe pastoral success and pastoral failure, the more I experience this calling, it seems to me that it is the Lord's intent to raise up men from within the flock to shepherd the flock. And I think this is a key component for the shepherd and the sheep to understand. Another key component is found in Galatians 1:10. Paul is rebuking the Galatians for following teachings intended to make people happy. Whether to make the teacher happy or to make the flock happy, Paul scolds them, and he says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying or striving to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." I'm telling you, this is so difficult here in this room or in this position, to be a people pleaser, to want to bend the will to the populace. No one, nobody should be trying to be a people pleaser. None of you should be a people pleaser. But in particular, specifically, a pastor is not called to please people. He's called to please the Lord. And he only pleases the Lord by following the Lord. And believe me, trust me, those two things, pleasing the people and pleasing the Lord, are in conflict with each other. It's a difficult place to be. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. It just can't be both. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, I'm not speaking to please men, but to please God who examines my heart. It does not scare me to stand in front of the judgment of the majority, 50% plus one. But it causes me to shake in my boots to stand in front of one, him. I'm scared to death. The sad state of affairs is that these two things, intimately known and leading the flock, not pleasing the flock, these two things have extremely distorted the church. They've been distorted by the Western democratic corporate church structure. It's changed the church. As I wrap up, of course, of the many, many scriptures there are in regards to elders or shepherds or shepherding, one of the main shepherd scriptures is, what did you say? Psalm 23? Someone said it. My hearing's a little off. Psalm 23, right. I'm going to read that to you, and I want you to consider. Just listen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's an amazing point, okay? Sheep will not lie down in a green pasture unless they have eaten until they're content. If they're still hungry, they will be up and eating and eating. This is amazing that a shepherd gets his sheep to lie down in green grass. Because where there are sheep, there are no green grass. You know what I'm saying? Okay. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not for ours. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Are your circumstances looming and scaring you? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, without doubt, no question, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Of course, pastors will read this in regards to their relationship with Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. But I also find that I begin to read it in regards to my relationship as a shepherd with the sheep in my charge. A shepherd keeps you safe. A shepherd guides, rod and staff. A shepherd corrects also. A shepherd refreshes. A shepherd encourages. Listen, a shepherd calms, quiets, and comforts. A shepherd feeds or teaches to satisfaction or contentment. And a shepherd loves. I think what you can glean from all of this is that it's not a job. It's a relationship. And if a shepherd follows well the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, who has exemplified or who has instructed him, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here we are at the end of the sermon series, 5 weeks. Crowns, inheritance, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. time and time again, the Bible describes believers with a profound life of faith, filled with the Spirit, dead to sin, dead to self, alive to God. The Bible describes believers who've lived a life of secular morality, believers who live in their own strength, their own determination of themselves. And the Bible also describes believers who live a carnal life or a sin-filled life. Saved, as we're told, they themselves will be saved, but as if by fire. All burned up to ashes. Only ashes drifting from your hands as you stand before the Lord. This is Romans 8, spirit. Romans 7, self. Romans 6, sin. Has it ever made sense to you? Has it ever just struck you that these three categories, if we can put it in these terms, these three categories will just have just a simple moment of measuring and then embrace all eternity, the same eternity. Oh, you were good. Oh, you were bad. All right, let's go. Has it ever made sense to you? The Bible teaches that there is 1,000 years of difference. You're 78, you're 77, you're 65, you're 13, you're 20, he's a few months old. 1,000 years of difference in the measure. 1,000 years of difference in the measure. There will be a measure of strength. There will be a measure of maturity. There will be a measure. It'll be a measure of spirituality. And it is not, as I have heard, as many of my generation and previous generations have heard, a measure of achievement. It is not a measure of accomplishment. It is not a measure of determination or diligence or willpower or strength in yourself. It is not a measure of living for Jesus Christ. It is a measure of being separated from your own will, a measure of self-denial, a measure of dying to self, a measure of being emptied. You will be measured by your emptiness. It is a measure of endurance. It is a measure of perseverance. It is a measure of the quality of your faith that remains after you have come through these experiences, these circumstances. It is a measure of whether you have stood firm. It is a measure of whether you have remained steadfast. It is a measure of loving Jesus more than anything else, regardless of the intensity of your enemy's attack on your life. It is a measure of boldness. And it is a measure of confidence. It is a measure of your light, the brightness of your light. In all of this darkness, are people being drawn to you? It is a measure of your participation in His work of saving souls and elders and potential elders. It is a measure of your motives. And it is a measure of your manner. And it is a measure of your character. And it is a measure of your relationships. The people who receive these crowns, the people who reign with Christ, live their lives understanding that it is not what is done for the Lord that lasts, but it is what is done by the Lord that lasts. And they have gotten out of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a fearful thing to consider being measured by you. It is a fearful thing to not simply stand in your love and your mercy and your compassion, but to stand in your justice, your righteousness, your holiness, your purity. Teach us. Teach us. Lord God Almighty, teach us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to examine our lives, prod and poke, peel back and enter, and show us how full of ourselves we are, and lead us toward the break, toward the death, toward the weakness, toward the cross. We want to stand before you. It is our desire to stand before you as individuals, and it is our desire to stand before you as a family and as the body of Christ here at Mayfair and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lead us in that direction, step by step. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen.